Well, tonight we have an ambitious task because we're going to just take one psalm tonight, but it happens to be Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, 176 verses. To give you some example, the classic treatise on the book of Psalms is Charles Spurgeon's The Treasury of David, and he spends 400 pages just on this psalm. So I could even summarize his particular perspective. So it's obviously going to be sort of superficial, an introduction, but we hope you find it interesting. Now, it is an acrostic psalm, and there's a handful of them in the scripture. This one is distinctive in it isn't that each verse starts with a different Hebrew letter through the 22 letters. Each group of eight verses starts with the same Hebrew letter. It's a quatrain or an octave, if you will. So it has 22 sections, each one consisting of eight verses. In other words, one for each of the Hebrew letters in the Bible. Some people say there's 27 letters because five of those letters have a different final form, but that's a whole other thing. They generally regarded the Hebrew alphabet as 22 letters. And so there's 16 lines and eight couplets that make up each verse. In other words, two lines per verse that gives you eight verses, all starting with the same letter in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. And the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the unpronounceable name of God, also occurs 22 times, but not necessarily consecutively that way. Now, authorship, there's lots of discussion about this. Most commentaries take for granted that this is a Psalm of David, and it can be viewed that way, as many good commentators see it. Charles Spurgeon, for example, in Treasury of David, takes that for granted also. And so does Herbert Lockyer, which has written one of the most definitive commentaries on the book of Psalms. He also takes for granted that it's David. But there are other views, and the truth of the matter is we don't know who really wrote it. There are other speculations. Some even say Moses, but that seems quite doubtful. There's a number of arguments against that. There are many that see it as a post-exile document. They suspect that it was written by a priest, someone very familiar with the insiders of the Hebrew worship, a second temple priest, after it fell. In other words, during the Babylonian captivity. This is another speculation, either during or after. Wiersbe, who does a number of wonderful commentaries, suggests the possibility that it was Jeremiah, because then again it would be exile or post-exile. He was a priest and a prophet and so forth. He has his reasons. It clearly, from the psalm as we go through it, it was a very high-profile person. It wasn't just a casual writer. He has direct opposition to other rulers, in both Jewish and non-Jewish. There's no mention of the sanctuary, which is strange, or to sacrifices specifically, or to any priestly ministry. So that's a mystery too, in terms of trying to figure out where this was written. The prominent characters that emerge in this psalm is, of course, God. He's sometimes speaking and sometimes speaking toward. There's also a godly remnant, of course, alluded to in the psalm. The psalmist himself, of course, is alluded to. But also many times the ungodly people, that although they were born into the covenant relationship, disdained the law and were disobedient, and persecuted and falsely accused the psalmist. So you can see David being falsely accused. Jeremiah, of course, was imprisoned. There's all kinds of people that try to draw inferences. The Jeremiah view surprised me because that's a little unusual, but it's interesting because certainly in verse 9, the purpose of the psalmist was to encourage disciples, and the context could easily be after the destruction of the temple, which would fit Jeremiah very well. And he was a priest as well as a prophet. He spoke with kings, as the psalmist certainly did, and Jeremiah had spoken with five different kings contemporaneously. He bore reproach for his faithfulness, the psalmist did, that is. He was surrounded by lawless critics. He was imprisoned for his outspoken declarations. And he wept over the national decline. All of these things describe the psalmist that writes the psalm. They also happen to describe Jeremiah. Does that mean he wrote it? Not necessarily, but I think it's useful if for no other reason than it separates us a little bit from the presumption it was necessarily David. We don't know who wrote it was. Ascribing it to David's not a problem, most good scholars do, but I think it's healthy to have a broader horizon, and so for what that's worth. Now, the themes in this psalm, bear in mind we're talking 22 sections of 8 verses each, is primarily the practical use of the Word of God in the life of the believer. This is not a big theoretic thing. It's a very practical thing, a very committed thing. In fact, one of the shocks to me as I did my research is the discovery that so many people throughout history, both secular kings and rulers as well as religious people in the church and so forth, memorized many of the Psalms, including Psalm 119. I can't imagine trying to undertake memorizing a 176-verse psalm. And yet I discover in the 17th and 18th century it was very common. Many of them were forced to memorize it by their parents onerously, only to have it become their dearest possession. Many people who were men of the Word regard the book of Psalms as their dearest, most precious portion of Scripture, and Psalm 119 specifically, their dearest. And in moments of in extremist, they would quote it, whatever fit. So it's interesting how distant we are today. Now, on the other hand, they had a bigger need to. Today, we have the Word of God so accessible. We all have one in our pockets, so to speak. And there's also information appliances which allow us to search it on every conceivable thing. Nevertheless, one of the themes of the Psalm 119 is rejoicing in the Old Testament. Obviously, it's the Old Testament, but let's not lose sight of that. Many people, especially Christians, New Testament Christians, tend to dismiss the Old Testament in general. Big mistake. Big mistake. And this psalm, I think, demonstrates what a big mistake that is. Not because of any discoveries that you might find, like we do all through the Psalms. We find interesting little discoveries like we did in 69 and elsewhere. No, not for that reason. Just to discover the passion, the commitment, the devotion of people in the Word of God. And the Word of God here implies the Old Testament specifically. The word Torah, the law, and other equivalent terms which we'll explore in a minute, don't refer to just the Ten Commandments, for an example, or just the five books of Moses, as it would be used denotatively. But the entire revelation of God is found in the Old Testament Scriptures. So when it speaks of the Torah, it's not speaking of the books of Moses, it's speaking of the Word of God. And I'll show you why in a minute. But let's bear in mind that the Old Testament was the only Word of God possessed by the early church until finally, ultimately, by the end of the first century, the letters of Paul and other things were circulated with the weight of Scripture and became our Bible. But in the early days of the church, and the church as it shows up in the book of Acts, for example, essentially was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so let's keep that in mind. And let's give you some examples of, as you read your Bible, you remember Peter, he quotes Psalm 69 and also Psalm 109 in order to receive guidance when they had the election to elect Matthias to replace Judas and the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And he quotes from Psalms to give his guidance. He quotes from Joel to explain Pentecost when the tongues of fire and all, when he goes to explain that in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he uses Psalm 110 verse 1 to explain the resurrection. This all occurs in Acts chapter 2. But again, his drawing of the Scriptures from the Old Testament, specifically the book of Psalms. Stephen starts with Genesis 21 and finishes with Isaiah 66, and on the way quotes from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Amos when this young man defends himself before the august Sanhedrin in Acts 7. And all these episodes, as we read the New Testament, we sort of take for granted, are quotes from the Old Testament. That was their Bible. Philip, he takes Isaiah 53 to lead the Ethiopian treasurer to Christ. Again, drawing on the Old Testament. And Paul, Isaiah 49 for his Gentile mandate. He uses Habakkuk 2:4 to be the core verse to his trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4. We know as the book of Romans, book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. And Paul quotes from all kinds, I didn't even try to list all these verses, throughout the Old Testament to encourage the leaders that he was constantly corresponding with through his epistles. And James, when he's heading up the council in Jerusalem, and he finally resolves that council by quoting from Amos 9 as the authoritative quote that resolved several issues that was before the council. Now, there's another misconception that tends to overlay the New Testament reader. And that's this whole issue of law versus grace. Gee, the Old Testament was law, we're under grace. Be careful with that one. Widely misunderstood. Because the law sets God's standard, and grace enables us to meet it. There are two sides of the same coin, in a sense of speaking. And Romans 8, of course, hits that head on. Let's understand that the psalmist delighted in God's law. It wasn't an onerous, penalizing segment of Scripture. It was something he delighted in. Let's understand that and understand why he did. Paul emphasizes, this is Paul now, he's not opposed to the law. In fact, he's the one that explains that the law was holy, just, and good, and spiritual in Romans 7. So, the law, there's a number of terms we're going to see. The word Torah, which is translated literally law, or more broadly, instruction, comes from a verb which means to direct, guide, aim, shoot forward. The word Torah implies a rule of conduct. That's basically, we're going to find that term. But there's other terms that are almost equivalent. The way. And Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by this designation, we are to understand that this is a rule of divine providence and of our own obedience. And the Lord Jesus himself identifying with that, we'll find the word way. Testimonies. We speak of, all through the Psalm 119, we're going to run into testimonies. This is derived from a word signifying to bear witness, to testify. The ark, the two tables of stone, the tabernacle, were all called by this term, by testimonies, because they were witnesses of God's habitation among his people. The ark of the testimony is another term for the ark of the covenant. And the tent of meeting, or the tent of testimonies, is the tabernacle and so forth. The word testimonies is used connotatively here. The term commandments, distinctive term. How is it different from the law? The word actually signifies lodged with us in trust. Interesting enough. At the root, it means to command, ordain, a word given in authority. For example, such as God gave to Adam about the tree, or he gave to Noah about the ark, or the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. In other words, something given in trust is what the term commandments actually implies. Then there's a term precepts. All through the Psalm 119, he will speak of precepts. This term is not found outside the book of Psalms, interestingly enough. It means something prescribed for us, not left indifferent. As appointments of God, they have to do with conscience. Man, as an intelligent being, must meet them. Precepts. And so it means something, again, entrusted to man, such almost a synonym for a commandment. The Word. We speak of the Word of God. Words are the clothing of our thoughts. And Jesus came to reveal God's thoughts, mind, and so forth. This term, where it sometimes is rendered sayings in Psalm 119, it's God's declaration of his mind, the revelation of his will, it's the announcement of his purpose, the Word. And that comes from the Greek form of the Hebrew term is logos, which is one of the titles of Jesus Christ, especially in the writings of John, his gospel and also his epistles. Another term is, we'll see, the judgments of God. What is that distinctive of? Well, those are the judicial pronouncements of the law, a word signifying to govern, to judge, to determine judicial ordinances. Legal sanctions are implied, and God's judgments are framed in infinite wisdom, and by them man must be judged and must judge and be judged. And righteousness, that's a term we find at great. All divine judgments are righteous. And the divine word is all holy, just, and good, and provides the only authentic rule and standard of righteousness for man. So the statutes literally is a term that means what is engraved. We use that term meaning laws as synonyms almost. Technically, it means what's engraved. It implies a law carved in stone or on metal. It implies something that's fixed, determined, and of perpetual obligation is what the implication is of a statute. And of course, faithfulness runs all through here. As a noun, the designation is the equivalent of truth. Faithfulness and truth are almost essentially synonyms. Jesus declared himself to be the truth, the manifestation of God's unchanging faithfulness. So these terms we tend to use sloppily And in a sloppily or connotative sense, they're almost synonyms, and yet each one's slightly distinctive. So we want to be, so we have the law, the way, testimonies, commandments, precepts, word, judgments, righteousness, statutes, faithfulness. There are 10 different words that we would loosely say the word of God, or his truth, or his law, or whatever. But when it says law, it doesn't mean 10 commandments. It connotatively means any of these things. These are all facets, if you will, of a common jewel. Now, the law to unsaved sinners is an enemy because it announces their condemnation, and the law cannot save them. We tend to emphasize that so strongly in the New Testament that we tend to dismiss it or disregard it in broader terms. To unsaved sinners, it's the law. To legalistic believers, the law is a master that robs them of their freedom. And many, many people who get into it a little bit and then get enamored with the Old Testament ceremonies and so forth often find themselves robbed of their freedom. That encouraged them to focus on the book of Galatians, the book of Romans. To spiritually minded believers, the law is a servant. That may surprise you. Why? Because it helps us see the character of God and the work of Christ. You really won't understand the work of Christ unless you understand our condemnation in the law that he has freed us from. But we want to be careful that in our zeal to understand Christ, we don't crawl back under the law. And that's what Paul really hammers away in Galatians and elsewhere. This psalm is going to hammer away at the attributes of God, that he's gracious, that he's true and the truth, that he's righteous, that he's good, that he's trustworthy, he's eternal, and eternal light, that God is light. The attributes of God are all through this psalm. We're going to see it from so many different sides. All through this psalm, there is practical help. The psalm is not a theoretical, theological piece of work. It's a practical how to do it kind of thing. It keeps us clean, gives us joy, guides us, establishes our values, helps us pray effectively. If we really study this psalm, it will change the way we live day to day, the way we walk. It'll change your devotional patterns all the way around. It will give us hope. It'll give us peace. Gives us freedom. It brings us the best kinds of friends. It'll find and fulfill our purposes. It'll strengthen our witness. It resuscitates us. And this obviously is just a quick skimming of some of the practical implications. But I want us to get into the psalm with a broad horizon and realize there's far more that here than meets a casual review. And we're going to be forced because of time to be a casual review. I hope we won't be suffering too badly because of that. So we have 176 verses. And with the exception of just two verses, every one of them is a praise to God. That's astonishing to find 174 different ways to praise God. You're going to skim through them tonight. Now, it's not our intention to dwell on each verse. As I say, Spurgeon's classic work spent 400 pages just on this psalm. We don't plan to do that tonight. Now, they're alphabetical in the Hebrew alphabet. And the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is an aleph in its original form. It intended to look at like the head of an ox, sort of like a long-horned steer sort of thing. And this octane, the eight verses, speak of God being undefiled and the blessedness of God. Now, if you see it in the Hebrew, you'll discover that each of the verses starts with an aleph. And that's true of these eight. None other, each one we go through will start with the next letter of the alphabet. That's why it's called an acrostic, and very skillfully, carefully designed, and certainly is a mnemonic to help memorize. Doesn't help you memorize it in English, however. Okay, but let's just jump in here. The word blessed, Psalm 119, opens with a benediction, and the word blessed appears in the first two verses, then does not appear in the rest of the psalm. It's going to open with the benediction, and it's going to close with a warning. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. See, there's the way. What do you mean by the way? Well, that's the way Christianity was spoken of in the book of Acts. Are you in the way? Are you a Christian? Who walk in the law of the Lord. There again, see, suddenly we're confronted with two terms that are not exactly synonyms, but they're both connotatively related. Who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay? Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Well, right away, as we do, you know, each one of these verses would be easy to spend an hour on and sermonize. And that's what makes going through the commentaries so tedious, because most commentators really try to take each one and, you know, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, keep them, not just know them, and they that seek him with a whole heart, not half-heartedly. Seeking God is more than reading and studying the Bible. That becomes a shock because we try to encourage people to do that. That's what the Institute's all about, is to get people to study, but do more than just study, unfortunately. We have what I sometimes call the 11-inch problem, getting it from the head to the heart. Seek him with a whole heart, not half-heartedly. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you do know iniquity? They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Ooh, that's a heavy word. Diligently. I don't think any of us can step up to that descriptor. I don't think any of us are adequately diligent in regard to these things. This cuts right through it. This reaches right where we live. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with the uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. So that's the first quatrain, the first octave, if you will, of this psalm. So we're 1/22nd through the study already, okay? The next letter in the Hebrew, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Beth. And the word, the Hebrew alphabet, and we're not going to get into this too much tonight because it will derail us, but every letter in the Hebrew alphabet is not only pronounceable, but it also carries concept. The first one is the first, and since it means an ox, it means strength or service. Beth means house or home. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Beth-El, the house of God. Beth is the word for house. And the letter Beth means house. It originally was written like a little line at a teepee, but then it becomes RB later as through evolution. But in the way it's written in current Hebrew, which is since Babylon. Before Babylon, they wrote it a little differently. But anyway, this is the letter Beth. The theme of this group of eight is to make your heart a home for the Word of God. That's going to be the concept that's going to underlie the next eight verses. And again, if you see this in the Hebrew, I'm not going to do this each letter, but just to give you the flavor of it, every line starts with a Beth. Okay, so this thing is very skillfully organized, not just in concept, but in structure. Beth, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Very typical Socratic method of teaching, to ask a question, beg the answer. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's a very key question. What is the way that a young man should keep his way clean? How do you go about doing that? That's a challenge that few of us meet adequately. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Here's the answer: by taking heed thereto according to thy word. It's interesting that our young people are taught everything in school except what they need to know. That the Bible is against the law in this country since 1963. And you can measure the decline of the United States in every measure. Every social measure you want, I actually have a collection of 84 measures. They all were improving until about 1962, 63. And then they take a disastrous plunge. That was the year that we started outlawing Bible and prayer in schools. And this country has gone down the skids ever since, and the rate of its decline is accelerating in every which way. Financially, military, every which way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word with my whole heart. There it is again. Have I sought thee, lo, let me not wander from thy commandments. We're called sheep in the scripture. If you talk to a shepherd, there's two characteristics of sheep that are very conspicuous to anyone that's dealt with that kind of livestock. One is they're really stupid. Sheep are dumb. They're not like many other winsome animals, horses and dogs that can be trained a lot. They're dumb. The second thing is, if there is a hole in the fence anywhere, they'll find it. They're dumb except for the one skill they seem to have innately is to find an escape or find a hole to get around. Anyway, lo, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Ooh, that's an interesting verse. That's a call to memorization. People, you know, say, why should I memorize it? Well, there are lots of different reasons. One is because of verse 11 of Psalm 119. Thy word have I what? Hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Scripture memorization can be overemphasized. In a lot of families, a lot of kids get probably beat up to memorize stuff they don't fully understand. So that can be, I suspect there could, you can go too far probably. But it clearly is a value. And it's astonishing to discover how common scripture memory was among the ancient leaders. Caesars. I'll tell you a story in a little bit. We get a little further. Amazing stories that come about because it was taken for granted that people knew their Bible. Many anecdotes. Lockyer's commentary is full of historical anecdotes of great people of all kinds and shapes and walks that knew their Bible. They took for granted they memorized it. But there's another reason people say, what version do you like best? And I usually answer, well, I like the giant print version. They think I'm just kidding, and of course I am, but people say, one of the arguments for King James Version, beside the fact every version has its problems, the King James are well documented. But the other reason that so many of us draw back on the King James is because of its majesty, but also, if you're going to spend energy and effort to memorize the Bible, you want to do it in a version you know is going to be around 20 years from now. There are a lot of modern ones that are very comfortable for lots of reasons, but they're going to be eclipsed by others. And you know that 10, 20 years from now, the versions that are around are going to make the ones we have now, you know, they'll be better. But the King James will always be around. It'll never be uprooted out of our cultural background. And that's and there's a half a dozen words that you need to learn that have changed meaning. But those are trivial, and you pick them up in no time. There's literally only 6 or 8 of them. But the point is, its majesty is unexcelled, and you know it'll be around. So, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11, okay? Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes, indeed. The best profession, thy word. The best plan with it, put it in your heart. The best place for it is in your heart. The best purpose, why would you do this? That I might not sin against thee. The most important profession is his word. The best plan with it is to hide it. Where? In your heart. For what purpose? That I might not sin against thee. I highlight this. You can take one little sentence, and when you really start to digest it and reread it and absorb it, it starts to have all kinds of nuances that won't come out by just skimming through it. Here's a verse that we've all heard so often, but until you digest it, you don't get its real meaning. And that's true of virtually all of these. So we won't try to do it to all of these. Verse continuing, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. You know, it's not our promises to the Lord that are important. It's his promises to us that will give us victory over sin. Think about that. We're so quick to promise this and promise that, especially in extremists. No, the real promises that are important are his promises to us. That's where victory lies. I rejoice in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Wow. Judgments, testimonies, precepts, ways, statutes, his word. Right in here, in these few, we have 6 different allusions to different aspects of the word of God. So those words are synonyms and yet not quite. And it's in their subtleties that I encourage you to explore. You'll do that by chewing the cud. The next one is Gimel, the longings of the holy soul. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy way, thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servant. We're not only servants, we're students. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Wow. How often we've heard that. And oh, that he would. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. There are things in your Bible you will not perceive until you've chewed it over 5, 10, 20 times. And the real meaning of these sentences will reach out to you and not be just dry letters on a page. That takes meditation. And he continues, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. And this is an emphasis that we're pilgrims. We are not natives here. We're passing through. Our citizenship is elsewhere. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Do you feel the drawing there? The fact that we're pilgrims, by the way, it's important to understand that if we're pilgrims, we need to understand that we're enmeshed in laws that are foreign to us. We've just come back from a trip to Australia and New Zealand. And if you're used to driving in the United States, you've got some adjustments when you're a pilgrim in another country. And you better understand. It's important not to confuse the two, right? Because obviously, you know, in Commonwealth countries, not all of them, a number of them, you drive on the left side or on the right side. And that doesn't bother you driving the car, but it sure bothers you the pedestrian. Because when you step off the curb, you're always looking the wrong way. That's why in London now they've got it painted on every corner. Look, you know, it tells you which way to look, you know. Because you're instinctively, you look the wrong way because you're so used to the right-handed thing. Anyway, the point is that we are a stranger on the earth. We need to understand that. And we respond to a different set of laws, hopefully. Okay, continuing, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did seek and speak against me. Here's another one of his allusions that the psalmist was in a high place because he's got princes, you know, speaking against him. But thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. This gives you a broader view of the law than we typically have if you confine your perspective from the New Testament epistles. The next one is a daleth. A cry for quickening is the daleth. The daleth is sort of like our D, if you will. So Spurgeon called this one depression, devotion, determination, and dependence. Anybody who's been a graduate of one of the seminaries knows that somehow things are more true if you can start them all with the same letter. They call that alliteration. I try to avoid it, but that's a very common thing of many commentators, is to try to make everything alliterative. So Spurgeon would say depression, devotion, determination, and dependence. Okay. But continuing here, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. You know, everything draws us down. Everything draws us down. Cleaveth to everything brings it. Watch television. What happens to you? Down. Down. Read the newspaper. You may not realize that those are the entropy laws at work. Everything moves towards disorder. Everything moves towards randomness. That's just the law of physics. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That's also the law in our society. It goes to the lowest common denominator. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared thy ways, and thou heardst me. Teach me thy statutes. It's interesting, we often, when we're in trouble, pray for deliverance. We shouldn't do that. Ross Perot and his company was very well known. Many leaders do this. When you come into his office after a big disaster, you're just really messed up, you walk into his office. His first question is, no problem, what'd you learn from that experience? And we should ask ourselves that when we're in trouble. We shouldn't pray to get out of the trouble if it's God ordained. We should make sure we don't repeat it. We should pray that these lessons not be wasted. What have we learned from that experience? I've declared my ways, thou heardest me, teach me thy statutes. We're students. What have we learned from this experience should be our question. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Make me understand, and I will spread the word. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. And Gesenius, the Hebrew expert, says that word really means keep us alive. An entreaty that the waste of life through tears might be restored by his word. Remove me from the way of the lying. And by the way, one of the assignments we'll give our students when they take this psalm is count the number of ways. There's at least 8 times that lying is mentioned in this psalm. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. For I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. You know, if we think up clever schemes to defend ourselves and slander others, that prevents the Lord himself from defending us. The minute you do that, you foreclose his stepping up. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Romans 12 and so on. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. He's passing, if you're passing it to him to handle. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Enlarging the heart. Make it more room to breathe, more open. The next letter is a he. And the he is like a breath. Like if you remember George Bernard Shaw's play called Pygmalion that was made into a movie called My Fair Lady. Remember Henry Higgins to get this Cockney gal to, she could never pronounce H's. So she gave him, you know, in Hartford, Hereford, Hampshire, hurricanes never happened. And she had to, you know, they had the instruments. Anyway, the hey, that, it's an H. It's like RH. And so it's an outbreathing. What's an outbreathing? Okay. It's going to be faithfulness, the result of divine inworking. It's, this group, this octave, will be the most prayer-laden segment of the psalm. So it's a hey is an outbreathing. It's, the whole thing is a prayer. I am convinced that no matter how much we study, we'll miss a great deal of it because it was designed to be in Hebrew. And all of us, at best, you know, have that very second or third hand. But let's go on. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Wow. Ending well is what it's really all about. And the teach me there, the word teach there really means point out or indicate to me, show me. Because he wants to finish well. And give me understanding, I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. There again is the wholeheartedness that's emphasized. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Covetous, the loss, what Ambrose calls the loss of the soul. Double-minded men are vulnerable people, according to James chapter 1. Most of you are familiar with that there. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. The word path there in verse 35 is a different word than the way of verse 33. And one of them is a public road, and the other one is a footpath seldom used. Make me to go in the narrow path, the path less traveled. The whole game is to finish well. Doesn't everybody finish well? No. Lot didn't. He blew it. Samson started off great. Few pranks, didn't accomplish a lot. King Saul started off great, blew it. Ahithophel, the counselor of David, sounded great. He finally betrayed him. Solomon, incredible Solomon, took Israel to its peak commercially and every other way. Peace in his time. He blew it, became apostate near the end. Demas, Paul talks about. You can make a list of the people in the Bible who started off great and then blew it before the end. Make me to see, make me to understand, make me to go, and make me to love to go the narrow path. See, it's not our promises to him that count, it's his promises to us. Verse 33 says, point it out to me. Verse 34, explain it to me. Verse 35, lead me. Verse 36, incline or bend me or my heart. Quicken me in thy thoughts and righteousness. This is Martin Luther's summary of these 5 verses. Point it out, explain it to me, lead me, incline or bend me, and then quicken me in thy righteousness. This is practical stuff, day-to-day stuff, real stuff. Continuing, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Do you realize that eyes have an appetite? We must be careful where we focus them. Eyes that feast on the vanities of this world will never see the wonders of God's word. Many people will read these and just see words and not embrace what it's really communicating. And if that's happening to you, the remedy is devotion and meditation. That's why all the clean animals in the scripture are those that chewed the cud. Thy words were found and I did eat them, the writer frequently says. Establish thy word unto the servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Now we get to a difficult one. Vav is not really a letter that starts words. Vav is really used as a conjunction. And every line in this octrine starts with a conjunction. So it all starts with Vav, but it's a little misleading because the word Vav itself is a connector, if you will. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. That should be our response to any situation that's troublesome. Our response should be from a reservoir of the word of God that should be in our heart. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will walk at liberty. The law is a freeing thing, not a confining thing. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Do you see echoed all through here? Do you feel the throb of the psalmist's heart? He loves the law. It's not a fearsome thing. It's not an onerous thing. It's not a set of fences that we to keep us, you know, some narrow way. No, it's actually a freeing thing. It guards us from danger. One of the things that happened to me when I was a very small child, and I can't explain why particularly, it just happened, but I developed a very early love of the Word. I was sitting on the steps, a couple of steps that went down to our living room. There was a biblical bookshelf there. We didn't have that many books. We had some there. But there was a Bible. I picked it up and started to read it. Genesis 1. I thought, gee, this is interesting. First man. I was a little kid. First man. Wow. You know, I could read. I mean, I don't know. I must have been 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there. And I just found it fascinating and got interested in it. And by the grace of God, I developed a love for the Word very, very early. And into my impressionable teens, I started to collect things and studied more. And when I ran into problems or ran into disbelief, I just sort of dismissed it. Just went on praise God. His hand was, I guess, on me. I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. That's a key word. Meditate in thy statutes. The next letter is Zain, hope in affliction. The key word in this octave or octrain is remember. It occurs 3 times in these 4 verses. Then the remember and then the consequences of remembering. There is a parallel between this and Deuteronomy. All through, by the way, Psalm 119, many commentators see the comparison with the Deuteronomy, which is the second Moses, it's actually a collection of 3 sermons at the end of Moses' life. And he summarizes the Torah in the book of Deuteronomy. The last book, it's a wrap-up kind of thing. But here too, Deuteronomy has remember 15 times, the word forget 14 times. So there's a stylistic similarity here. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me, made me alive. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Wow. And boy, are there many parallels of that. Daniel, as a teenager, was forced into an inappropriate diet. He stuck with his thing. They derided him, but he stuck with his guns. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Wow. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Thy name. What's his name? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The name of God is a Hebrew way of emphasizing his existence, his sovereignty, his power, and the dynamic of working out his will in the world, in the universe. And in the book of Psalms, collectively, there's over 100 references to the name of God. And I encourage you to undertake a study of the names of God in the Old Testament and the I Am statements of Jesus Christ in the writings of John, both his gospel and his epistles. The I Am. The I Am. Ichyach asher ichyach. I am that I am. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Next letter is a Cheth. God our portion. And this next one is our 8 verses that expand the last verse of the previous one. I have kept thy precepts. That's what this is going to expand on. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. Spurgeon says the poet is lost in wonder while he sees that the great and glorious God is all his own. There's no possession like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, or Jehovah, as Spurgeon would be translated. Thou art my portion. God's his own. It's a strange expression, but you understand his passion, his concern, his possessiveness. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Turned his feet. In other words, he's readjusted his navigation to fit the Lord's path, is what he's saying. I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Putting it in more GPS terms, what's your path to heaven? You turn to the right and then keep straight on. Right? Little double pun there, but I'll leave you with that. Okay. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. I made haste. What does that suggest? Duty discovered should be instantly discharged. He that knoweth to good and doeth not, damn it is sin. Duty discovered should be hastily discharged. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Is there some baggage in your life that you know you should drop? Do it now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Do it now. Is there something in your life that you know God would have you abandon? Do it now. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. The bands also means companies or crowds. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. And that should echo Acts 16 in your ears, because it was at midnight in the prison cell that Paul and Silas sang praises to God. Can you imagine singing in the middle of the night? That must have annoyed some people, huh? At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee. I wouldn't be surprised if they quoted this to themselves. Because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That's who our friends should be. I want to be a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That doesn't mean we don't mingle with ungodly, but we always remember they're ungodly. Our close friends should be those that we have a God in common. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Okay, the next one is a teth. It's like a T in a sense. And a review of divine healings. Huh? And all 8 of the quatrain, of course, starts with a teth. And it's Spurgeon, of course, that observes that in our version, they too all start with a T. But you have to, there's 2 of them, 67 and 70. You have to put a tiz. You have to, you know, do a poet's cheat there. Till or tis. You can't say until, you say till, right? Each one of these will start with a T by doing that little adjustment. So it fits the English. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, and for I have believed thy commandments. It reads before in your thing, I'm going to say, till I was afflicted and I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with the whole heart. Boy, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. One commentator pointed out the critics of the Bible should go on a diet, or they may die of heart trouble. The Word of God is marvelous for heart trouble. See, fatness and grease are adverse terms in the Scripture, not in the sense of weight, but in the sense of as an emblem of pride and insensibility. They speak of grease as something you want to avoid. We want to avoid it maybe dietetically, but in the Scripture you're talking about it because it involves an insensibility. And it's in Psalm 17 and 73 and Isaiah 6 and elsewhere. Their heart, that's the ungodly, is as fat as grease. In other words, it's overweight and insensitive. But I delight in thy law. 'Tis good for me, I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. It's an interesting footnote that I couldn't resist including here. The largest Bible in the world is in Hebrew, and it's in the Vatican. It weighs 320 pounds. It's a huge, huge Bible. The Russian Jews got a syndicate together and tried to buy it from the Vatican. And Pope Julius II refused an offer, but what the offer was, they were willing to pay in gold the same weight as the Bible. Well, they still didn't sell it, but I think that's it. They were willing to pay what today would be about $3 million. And the Vatican wouldn't let go of it. So the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Well, so far then, we have covered in our first part of this review of Psalm 119, all the way from verse 1 to verse 72. In other words, from the Aleph to the Teth. We've covered 9 of the 22 letters. And so in the next session, we will cover from verse 73 through the end of the Psalm, the Yod through the Tau, or the Tav, the last letter of the alphabet. For the next session, then, I want you to reread the first half of Psalm 119. Won't hurt. But to really study carefully verses 73 to 176. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just kneel before you in awe as we realize this precious gift you've given us of your word. We would pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us a new appetite, a new hunger for your word, that we might grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you care so much for us, that you involve yourself in our lives, and you've gone to these extremes that we might have life. We pray, Father, you'd help each of us to be more diligent in pursuing your word and responding to it, to be more effective stewards of the opportunities you've placed before us as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.